We have come to the end. I'm not being a sandwich board preacher, but we have approached the end of Matthew. I plan on completing it. I don't know if I want to bind myself to that, but that is the objective. But before we jump into the Gospel of Matthew, let's pray. Father, we again just give thanks for this day and this opportunity to worship you. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word, that you would equip us, that you would challenge us, correct us, convict us where needed, so that we might grow closer to you and continue to walk in fellowship with you, one in purpose with how you have created us and saved us, Lord, that we would walk in the good works that you prepared for us. And so we pray that you'd bless our time now as we complete the book of Matthew, and we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you all as the weather gets warmer and it also looks like possibility of rain, which has been our ongoing prayer request for our area every Wednesday night. We've been praying for that. Now, I know Trevor mentioned this at the beginning of worship, but in case you missed it, I wanted to bring everyone up to speed on kind of the weekly schedule as it adjusts with the end of Matthew. Well, what next? I want to go through the book of James. So, Lord willing, next week, if we're still here and unraptured, we will begin the exciting journey through the book of James, a.k.a. Jacobus, a.k.a. Jacob, the book of Jacob. It's a phenomenal book, very powerful, and it talks about, I'm happy that Trevor chose Ephesians 2:8, dealing with grace, because James gets attacked often as being a graceless book. And in fact, Martin Luther called it a right straw epistle. Didn't go so far as to exclude it from the canon, but he kind of put it at the end with the appendices. But a lot of struggles with the book of James, given the infamous chapter 2 seeming contradiction with other grace passages. So I'm excited to embark on that journey with you all, and I hope you join us for that. Also, Wednesday night, we just began a new study through the Minor Prophets. Last Wednesday, we covered the book of Obadiah. Now, I took this survey downstairs. Who has studied the book of Obadiah? Okay, about same number of hands as downstairs. And the reason I wanted to go through Minor Prophets is because Paul made it his mission to preach the whole counsel of God. That means everything God has revealed to man that man would otherwise not know. Minor Prophets is one of those sections of Scripture that often gets undertaught, and so I wanted to teach through it. Plus, there's so many exciting passages that help fill in our gaps in understanding concerning what God's end times plan and program is for us and also for the rest of the earth. Now, a good segue from that into our study. The Gospel of Matthew is the perfect bridge gospel, perfect bridge book from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You have this buildup of promises from the Creator that amount to the conclusion, God is going to deliver us. God is going to establish a perfect, righteous, peaceful kingdom on this earth, ruling and reigning out of Israel, headquartered in Jerusalem. And God himself will be our king. And so when we get to the first century, Christ enters the picture and he fulfills all these prophecies concerning this promise of this anointed one, this Messiah. But then we see things shift where the religious leaders led essentially the nation of Israel in unbelief to reject their Messiah. Now, Matthew's gospel asks and answers the question on the screen, why did the king come but not the kingdom? This was a main question every Jewish person had relative to the question of who is Jesus of Nazareth? Some say a prophet, some say a teacher, some say the Messiah. But then the lingering question remains, if he is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? And Jesus answers that question in his earthly ministry, and Matthew highlights that answer for us. Now, I have been going off of an outline from one of my favorite Bible teachers who has ever lived, Dr. Stanley Toussaint. He is a defender of grace, a defender of dispensationalism, and a noteworthy scholar as well. He wrote, in my estimation, the best commentary on the book of Matthew. I don't agree with everything, but I rarely agree with anyone, even myself, on a great many things. But his title for the book of Matthew commentary was Behold the King. And so I thought giving a tribute to this wonderful piece of Christian education, we would do our review following the pattern of how Matthew's gospel exposes the kingship, messiahship of Christ. We see this first with the Magi's arrival in chapter 2. What we see emphasized there is Gentiles come to worship. One of the predominant themes in Matthew's gospel, even though it's a very Jewish book, written about a Jewish king of a Jewish nation, he includes a lot of foreshadowing material concerning God's plan and desire for Gentile salvation. I think Matthew also uses this as a polemic of sorts. In other words, he points the finger at the religious leaders, offers a firm rebuke in the form of what the Gentiles did not miss, you have missed. And you have all of the scriptures pertaining to the prophecies of the Messiah. We also see beholding the King in the baptism narrative, chapter 3. We see the Father's testimony given, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so one of the other key aspects we see in Matthew's gospel is a very tight legal argument concerning the messianic claim that Jesus has. He fulfills the prophecy. He has the pedigree. He did the miracles. He is the Messiah. And we see even the Father giving testimony at the baptism. We see this extended and somewhat repeated in the Transfiguration. Shortly before this, Jesus was teaching about the coming glory of the kingdom, and he told all of those listening, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in glory. Now, many Christian scholars have taken that, twisted it all sorts of ways, and what he meant. Now, this was stated in chapter 16 of Matthew. What comes after chapter 16? Chapter 17. The very next narrative of Jesus saying this thing is the Transfiguration, and thus what we see fulfilled in the Transfiguration is that statement from Jesus. He brought up Peter, James, and John to the mountain, and they saw him transfigured before their eyes in full glory. They saw Elijah, and they saw Moses, which I think my personal understanding of that passage is Moses, representative of the law portion of Scripture, Elijah, representative of the prophet or the writings portion of Scripture, and then the Father testifies from heaven, this is my Son, hear him. In other words, equating everything Jesus said, taught, and did on par with the rest of Scripture. We see the triumphal entry, where there's a heightened tone of irony. Jerusalem praising the incoming of their king, praising the triumphal entry. They behold their king, and yet we know what is about to happen. We also see in the crucifixion narrative, the passion narrative, the centurion's confession after the cosmic signs of the earthquake and the rocks falling and the veil being torn, he concludes, truly, this was the Son of God. And then we see the risen King in our passage today, the women and the disciples beholding not just the King, but the resurrected King. And so today we're going to look at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, behold the resurrected King. He is risen from the dead, which thus proves our salvation because he died for our sins. And the reason he didn't stay dead is not because he wanted to do some cute magic trick. Look at me, how powerful I am. I can rise from the dead. He rose from the dead because death had no claim on him. And death had no claim on him because he was sinless. He was the Son of God who took on flesh and was impeccable in his nature, meaning he was incapable of sin. And yet he died because he was being a substitute for our sins. That's why John the Baptist called him, or when he was introducing him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we're going to look at three parts in our passage. First is, he was beheld by the women. A short passing two verses given to this report of the women beholding the risen Christ. Verses 9 and 10. But again, this is in following Matthew's legal argument. He's providing witness testimony of everyone who saw the risen Christ. But then we get in the middle here, verses 11 through 17, beholden to a lie. I hope you appreciate the wordplay there. I worked really hard on that. And then finally, we get the famous passage that I'm sure all of you have read. If you have ever been to a mission conference or had any involvement in missions, I know you're familiar with what has been called the Great Commission. And I am going to propose some points that will hopefully strengthen our understanding of this passage, that yeah, I think it is a great missional charge for us as the church, making disciples of all nations. But I think the context here is very important, and we'll look at that down the road. So looking at verses 9 through 10, I want to start by looking reading it in its entirety so we get the flow of thought, starting in verse 9. "And as they went," this is the women, "as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So a few things to highlight here. First of all, the context is they just saw an angel, right? They went down to the tomb to perform some post-Sabbath labor, things that they needed to do regarding the body and the preparation that they couldn't have done on the Sabbath. They're there to do that, and the tomb is open. The big heavy rock is moved. The big strong guard standing watch over the tomb is lying on the floor as though they're dead. They're passed out. And then an angel is sitting on top of the rock and gives them instructions, right? "Go and tell his disciples that they will meet and see him in Galilee." And as they're doing this, now Christ appears. And we see what follows with some observations. So we see the appearance to the women in verse 9. First of all, I want to take note of their obedience. The angel told them what to do, gave them instructions. It's in the imperative, meaning it's a command. Now, one of the things that I didn't highlight as much last time is it talks about the countenance in verse 3. His countenance of the angel was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, this description of light, impressive light, even frightful light, when describing angels, comes from the reality that these angels stand in the presence of God. Now, what happened to Moses when he stood in the presence of God? His face appeared as though glowing. Now, what if you're an angel and you're in the presence of God always, nonstop, unless you're sent on as a messenger to go give a message to someone or a great many people? Well, they carry that glory. Their glory is not in and of themselves, it's the glory of God. And so we see their obedience. This scary angel also comforted them. We see their honor. We see this in the second part of verse 9. They went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying. Now, where do we see their honor? Well, their honor in being one of the very first to see the risen Christ. Very first people. First person, in fact, was Mary Magdalene. This was a separate account. We don't get the detailed chronological order of each and every event, but I believe it's John who gives the account of Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb and it being empty and Jesus appearing to her. And she was confused, thinking it must be the gardener, there, the guy who's there to tend the flowers and make arrangements and whatnot. And Jesus reveals himself to her. But their honor here is they are inscripturated, they are forever recorded in God's holy word as one of the first people to see the risen Christ. And I love thinking about those who got to see the risen Christ, not to mention those who got to see him in his earthly ministry, because I often wonder, what does Christ look like? And, you know, we sometimes get an idea in the Western church of how he looks like, and I might suggest he's a little bit more pale in that depiction than I think he is in reality. But I long for that day. I think there's, even though we've never seen him, we've never met him in that face-to-face interaction, I believe when we do, we'll know exactly who he is. We won't need an introduction. And I long for that time. And so they were honored with being the first to see him. But then we see their submission. Notice, they came and held him by the feet. This was a sign of respect, a sign of paying homage. They were worshiping him. Now this is interesting in terms of the deity of Christ. What angel is there who accepts the worship of man? Frequently, when angels appear to man, what's the go-to procedure of the human? Fall on their face and worship, right? And what is the go-to procedure of a good and righteous angel who is not a demon or fallen? What do they do or say? Get up, don't do that, right? Every time. And the times you don't see it, what does that tell you about that angel? It's probably God appearing to man. Well, in this instant, they fall down and worship, and notice there's no correction. And that is because Christ is God. So we see their submission and we see their worship there at the end of verse 9. Now, verse 10, we get Jesus' instruction to them. Number one, it's be comforted. Now, why is he giving this? And by the way, this is an imperative. He's giving a command, do not be afraid, be comforted. Well, the implication is that they are uncomfortable. Why would they be uncomfortable? Because they're seeing a great thing. First of all, the risen Lord. Second of all, in glory. And I think the same reaction that they would have with the angel, they have with the risen Christ. And so Christ comforts them. Then he tells them to go and tell. Do not be afraid. Go and tell. And then he informs them of a divine appointment. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so he sets up this appointment to reconnect with his disciples in Galilee. And so, short and sweet, but again, Matthew's faithful testimony to archive and record the details of what happened and those who could provide testimony if called upon. And in also doing that, you got to give the other side of things. Where did the lies surrounding the resurrection of Christ come from? Well, Matthew records that for us in verses 11 through 17. So starting in verse 11 and reading all the way down to 17. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And I'll actually stop there because I think I didn't change the verses in time. Now, what's curious about this is obviously a lie, right? This did not happen, and yet this is the lie they go with, which doesn't even make sense if you think about it. Because if they did fall asleep, how do they know it was his disciples that came and got him? And if they say, well, maybe they woke up a little bit and saw, well, why did they not raise the alarm? Why were they overcome by a group of fishermen, a tax collector, and, you know, a few zealots and odds and end occupations represented in the disciples. So it's a bogus lie, and we know that. That's why they paid a large sum of money. It doesn't matter. They'll go along with it because they were paid. We're not told how much, but a great deal to carry this lie forward. But here's the other concern with that. You're a Roman soldier, and a official seal has been broken with the opening of this tomb. That is a capital offense. And if it was on your watch that this happened, your death is certain. In fact, this is the exact same context of the Philippian jailer, right? That's why he's terrified. Because his main job was to keep those inside those bars, inside those bars. And those bars are wide open and no one is in there except these two guys who can't stop singing and praising the Lord. And he's terrified that he's about to die, and so he's going to take his own life. And Paul intervenes, shares the gospel, and we get a wonderful passage about the free grace of God. The only thing necessary to be saved is to trust Christ. Have you done that? It's been the ongoing application throughout this series. It'll be the ongoing application in likely every passage I preach, because God's word was written primarily for believers. The implication is you've already done this. So the first step before doing anything God wants you to do in his word, are you born again? Are you saved? Otherwise, you're going to get confused. Oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to jump through the hoops in order for God to accept you. But that negates the entire point of a perfect, spotless lamb. Perfect, spotless lamb. Got to slow down. Coming to be a substitute for the unrighteous, which is you and I. Now, there's something interesting here where I observe a chiastic structure. Now, you might say, who cares? Or you might say, what in the world is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thank you. That's a phenomenal question. A chiastic structure is a device very commonly used in Jewish writing, Jewish rhetoric, in which there's parallelism that is designed as, number one, a mnemonic device. So it helps you remember or retain a large portion of scripture. Because it's written in chiastic structure, you can remember the points, and thus you can remember the entire narrative. But it also has a point of emphasis where usually the single point becomes kind of the primary focus. And it's sandwiched in between two parallel brackets. Now I'll show you what I'm talking about as we go through this. Verse 11, we get reporting the truth. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, take note of that word, reported. They were giving an official, legal report of an event. And was it true or was it false? It was true. So they were testifying to the truthfulness of what just happened. Yeah, you know how you put us in charge of keeping that guy inside that cave? That guy's not inside that cave. We have a big problem. They can't negate it. They can't explain it. But what they're doing is testifying to the resurrected Lord. Now, I don't think this is because they were stricken with grief and they fell on their face and they proclaimed their undying faith in God and their desire to follow and worship Him forever, because we see they were easily bought off with money. But nonetheless, they reported the truth, and Matthew is very careful and intentional to highlight that. So then we see the purchasing of the lie in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. So their wheels are turning. We got to act, and we got to act fast. What do? Well, money solves all problems, right? Causes more than it solves. But they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They purchased this lie. Now, what is the lie? Well, that's produced in verse 13, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. So we see that in verse 13. Never mention the eyewitness, never mind the eyewitness testimony to him actually being alive. It's one thing to say, yeah, his disciples took his body, took it somewhere, we don't know where it is, but they're saying he's alive. That's a big lie. But people have seen him. And remember the bodies that were raised, that were told in the crucifixion narrative? They didn't come out of the tombs until after Christ was raised, but they went into the city. And a great many people saw those risen from the dead. So then we see the parallel to verse 12 and verse 14, protecting the lie. So they purchased the lie. Now they're going to secure or protect it. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. And that's because of the Philippian jailer context issue. You're dead. There's no way around it. You failed at your job. That's a capital crime. You will be executed. And that's their primary concern. They're saying, the money's great, but it's no good to me if I'm dead. And so they take care of that issue by saying, we will smooth things over with whatever or whoever it needs smoothed over with. And then we see reporting the lie. So we see this chiastic structure changes from reporting the truth to now reporting the lie in verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And this is one of those rare times where until this day fits until this day. This lie has been perpetuated throughout history. Oh, his disciples just came and took out an entire cohort of the most elite fighting force in the world at this time and moved this very large rock, which was sealed with an official legal seal that to break is also a capital crime. And then they took this body and did who knows what with it, and it can't be found. And all for that lie, they all went and were executed at some point later in their life. Which begs the question, would you die for a lie? Would you lay down your life? Would you be willing to be a martyr, to suffer the things that they suffered for a lie? If so, you might have some issues. You might have something wrong upstairs. But if it was true, you would, right? Or it's more likely, right? You still wouldn't want to. But you'd be certainly more willing to suffer whatever if it is in fact true. Now we come to the main section in verses 18 through 20, aka the Great Commission. Now we see in verses 16 through 17, developing a little perspective. It says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So first of all, we see a change in perspective in these men, and that's necessary, right? Because the last thing we saw from them was, first of all, the foreshadowing. Jesus says, you're all going to forsake me. And the famous passage, Peter saying, not I, Lord. And then Jesus is arrested and they all scatter. The only one present there at the crucifixion was John. But even then, I think he was trying to blend in more than anything else. I don't think he was trying to be bold or anything like that. And so how do we get these men who were running scared to being world changers, literally? No, taking Christ out of the equation, because that's a given, right? No one has changed the world more than these men. And I'm going to throw Paul in there, but nobody has changed the world more than these men. Educationally, politically, religiously, medically, right? Are you aware hospitals come from Christianity? And so we see this perspective and this transition begin to take place in the post-resurrection life of Christ to the events of the book of Acts. And so we see the first is a locational switch from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now, I believe this is like a 7 to 8 day journey north. It's a long ways away. But they're in Jerusalem, remember, because of Passover, right? So they're there in Jerusalem for Passover, but they are from and live in the Galilee. That's where Jesus headquartered his ministry and where he spent the majority of his time. Now, where did Pentecost take place? Also Jerusalem, 50 days after Passover. So I think a lot of times what the Jews would do is they would linger in Jerusalem during that time so that they would observe both the Passover and then Pentecost shortly after. Now, we see a lot happen in between, and they went up to Galilee, and that's where they're going to meet Christ. We also see from valley to mountaintop. Now, how do we see that? Well, the second part, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain. And I'm just trying to be clever here. The mountaintop experience and the valley, the lows, the highs of the Christian life. Well, they were brought low. Their teacher, their friend, their Messiah was killed. What now? What am I going to do with my life? Peter concluded, well, I guess I'm going fishing, and not the fun type, right? But the occupation that he had prior to following Christ. And then they meet the Lord on the mountain, and so the symbolism there, I think, is readily available, where they get to see the Lord, they're comforted, their hope is restored, and whatnot. They go from the unseen to the seen when they saw him. Imagine what that would be like. I mean, it's one thing for us to wonder what it's going to be like to finally see Christ face to face, in person, to talk to him and hear his voice. But having heard it, losing it, and then seeing him again, what a tremendous comfort. And so they are going through this dramatic shift mentally, physically, and spiritually. And then from fear to faith. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So we see, of course, they worshipped him. That's a good thing, right? We understand now. Finally, all those many times you told us, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer a great many things, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'll be raised. You got that? Yeah, we got it. Again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer a great many things, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be risen on the third day. You got that? Yeah, we got that. They go to Jerusalem. He suffers. Why is this happening? He dies. How could this happen? And then they celebrate the resurrection. What an amazing thing. We had no idea this was going to happen. It finally clicks what God is doing. And they go from the fear and the hopelessness to hope and faith. But then we get the added some doubting. Now jump over to the Gospel of John for a moment. Get a beautiful scene here. John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now, it would be a blessing to be one of Jesus' disciples, right? To see him in his earthly ministry. Well, one of the downsides to that is now you're included in Scripture and even your shortcomings are broadcast for the whole world to see. So I'm thankful in that regard. But we see Thomas and his struggle starting in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Excuse me. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And did you know that verse is talking about you? You've not seen him, yet you believe. Why? Well, I think we have a faithful testimony. Now, a quick word on Thomas. You know, he's called Doubting Thomas, and he's picked on quite a bit for this, right? And, oh, he has to see, and he's not a man of faith, things like, whatever it is. Well, he is wanting to, he's, I think, closer to a Berean, if anything. He's just wanting things to be verified. He wants to see it for himself before he just believes word of mouth testimony. He wants to have it confirmed. And it's confirmed and then he believes. And this is, I think, the point here that Jesus is getting at. Blessed are those who have not seen but believe the eyewitness testimony that will be provided to them. And so we see this transition from fear to faith in the disciples. And then we get the delegated purpose. Verse 18 continues on, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Which disagreement on whether that last amen was there or if a copyist got so excited he said amen and wrote that. So we see three parts to this. We see the authority in verse 18. We see the charge in verse 19 and 20, the beginning of 20. And then we see the promise. The authority, the charge, and the promise. Breaking this down further, we see the authority. He says all authority. How much authority? All of it. All authority has been given. Now, already not yet is a teaching that is out there. Jesus is already king, but he's not yet king. And this is something, even within our own camp, it can mislead people into thinking, essentially, we're in the kingdom now. And I think this isn't just a hair-splitting issue. It's a very big issue because it determines how you live the Christian life. Are we or are we not building the kingdom? I would argue from Scripture, we are not. That is not our task. In fact, I'm convinced, and I've got a lot of good resources and studies I could direct you to if you're curious, that any work done towards that end of building the kingdom is actually just building the future Antichrist's kingdom. It's setting it all up for him. Now, should the church be involved in social issues? Yes. But as my mentor and one of our very own former pastor, Andy Wood, says, it's like giving people glasses of ice water on their way to hell. Oh, here, you're going to need this. Look, I care for you. I hope this helps. Does that do them any good? A little bit of good. But does it give them eternal good? No. Now, using that illustration, give them a glass of ice water and say, hey, have you heard about Christ, the living water? Or be creative in your own gospel way. But I wanted to address that. What does that mean? He says all authority. Does that mean he is king now? I mean, it kind of sounds weird to say he's not king, right? Admittedly, doesn't that sound bad to say Jesus is not king? Jesus is king. He is the Messiah. But he's not ruling and reigning as king right now. And the main reason I know that is because all the passages that describe his rule and reign describe it as righteous, peace, and perfect. Would you say the world is predominantly righteous? What about peaceful? Oh, it also says Satan will be bound during his rule and reign. Does he feel bound? I mean, Peter goes on to say he's walking around like a roaring lion, looking for people to eat him. Doesn't sound bound. So what do we do with this? Well, all authority has been given to him. He is the promised king, but he's not sitting on the Davidic throne in that capacity because he already told us in Matthew's gospel answers, he was rejected by Israel. And he will come again and be accepted by Israel. But they won't see his face until what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he'll return when Israel believes. Which I think the world needs to reconsider their views concerning Israel. Has been given. Now, authority. He's been given authority. Well, where was that authority before? The Father. The Father, the concept of the universal kingdom of God, he as creator is king. He's sovereign. He calls the shots. And yet, this earth, this has been done before, by the way, when he gave delegated power to who? Adam, right? have dominion over the earth and subdue it. How did Adam do in that role? It's the woman you gave me. So not good, right? And I believe there was a transition there in which what is said later of Satan, that he is the prince and the power of the air, he is the god of this world, it's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration, it's true. He is the god of this world. Well, I thought God's the universal over everything. He is. And that's why he has to make everything right where he was seemingly defeated. And when you think of it this way, the book of Revelation has been called the eviction notice for Satan. And I love that. Because the 21 judgments contained within a scroll is provided and gone through. And essentially what happens at the end is Satan is evicted. The world is prepared, cleansed, and purified to receive their perfect righteous king and the kingdom that he will bring. And so Jesus will come again and establish this literal, physical kingdom. And this authority is in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, we see the charge. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go therefore. Paruthentes. Aorist, passive, participle, plural, nominative, masculine. I know you guys keep asking me what the Greek word is and the grammar questions. So, now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because this can be taken essentially two different ways. It's either borrowing the imperative force of the main verb, which would be make disciples, or it's as you are going. Has anyone heard that interpretation? It's not a command to go. It's saying as you are going. It's assumed that you're going. Do this thing. Well, that's the dilemma that is left here, and I think grammatically both are possible. Now, notice I said possible, not true. One of them is correct. They can't both be true. So which is it? Well, I love flow charts, and this is one of my favorite. If you can see it, I apologize. I tried to get it big, but it's identification of the use of participles. I'll just work through this a little bit. Does the participle have an article? You can't see the sentence there, and perhaps even if you did, you wouldn't know what you're looking at. So no, there is no article. Is it used with a me? Answer again, no. Is it used in the genitive case? No, it's nominative. So it's no, no, no. That takes us to the bottom left-hand corner, adverbial uses. So it's either temporal, modal, instrumental, causal, condition, concessive, purpose, result, attendant, circumstance, complementary, or imperatival. Now, based on that, it's either attendant circumstance, so it's translated with the main verb. Thus, it shares the imperative value of make disciples. So in other words, what this is saying is either point number one or option number one, he's saying, go and make disciples. They're both combined together as a package imperative. You must go and make disciples. Or, as you are going, it's assumed that you're going, as you go about your life, as you make moves in this world, as you relocate to different locations, as you are doing whatever you're doing, make disciples. Now, there's good representation on either side. I would probably favor the double imperative, so it is a command to go, because it's kind of more practically speaking, I think as you're going, isn't there a lot of distractions to take you away from making disciples? Certainly. But if it's your mission that you are actively going to make disciples, it's the center of your attention. Plus, I also think the context of who he's talking to is important. Is Jesus talking to the whole church here? Or the disciples? I've written a paper on this, and I call this passage the Apostolic Commission. Because this is a commission that Jesus is giving not to the church per se, but to his disciples. And you know what? They were successful. They completed this commission. The very fact that you and I are sitting in this room right now testifies to that. So yes, I think there's a lot of application. Are we called to make disciples of all nations? Yes. Are we called to baptize? Sure. Are we called to teach? Yes. But I think there's a better passage for our application. So baptizing them, that has to do with identity. Teaching them, that is the instruction. Everything Jesus taught them, they're to teach. You know where we get all that teaching? In the Scripture. The promise, lo, which is another way of saying behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ accompanies the apostles in their mission, and consequently that is translated to us, right? And he accompanies us. So I'm saying this isn't about the church, but the application and carryover, yes, it does apply to the church. But I just want to get first things first correct. This isn't written to the church, but it can be applied by the church after considering other considerations. So the apostolic commission, it's given here, and it's accomplished. We see this in John 16, there was a promise. When I go, I will send the Helper. And when He comes, He will remind you and guide you into all truth. That happened, right? We also see the fact of inscripturation. What does that mean? It's all of the teachings of Christ being recorded or written down. We have that. And there's a beautiful observation that I made years ago regarding the last letters of three key figures, Peter, Paul, and John, and the theme of each of those books. First of all, from Peter, go to 2 Peter for a moment. I'll try to hustle through this, but I don't want you to miss this. 2 Peter is the second of two letters, which means it's the last letter Peter wrote that became Scripture. And the way he begins this letter is very interesting. Chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. How do you think he's going to remind them? Writing it down, right? Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. What tent? He's talking about his physical body. Verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. What is he talking about? Dying. Verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And then notice it goes on to talk about what? The prophetic word of God. And how inspiration works. The doctrine of inspiration is most clearly revealed in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so before Peter exits stage left or whatever, right? I don't know the right. Before he dies, he fulfills this by making sure they always have a reminder. And 1 Peter is such a beautiful book with the doctrine that is contained within it. 2 Peter, such a beautiful book, albeit a bit dark because he's dealing with some false teachers. But why is he so consumed with truth and correcting false teaching? Because he's about to die, and he was commissioned with teaching and making disciples. And he was faithful to do that. From Paul, 2 Timothy, just in summary, what's a major theme in 2 Timothy? 2:15, be diligent, one of my favorite verses. To show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Where is all? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. It's almost like an obsession with the word of God. Why? Because he's about to die. And he's handing the baton over to Timothy, who's going to go and teach others also. Jump to 1 John for a moment. 'That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life.' He's talking about the disciples. They physically saw him, heard him, all of those things. Verse 2, 'The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What is he getting at? I have to write you a letter because I'm getting older. I'm now on this island, exiled. Tradition says they've already tried to kill him and it didn't work. And he's leaving a lasting reminder to show how to have fellowship with God without the apostolic presence on the earth. Are there any apostles today? I get an email about once a month from an apostle. I don't think he's a real one. But inviting me to all sorts of, and it's, you know, part of the charismatic move. Part of the requirement of being an apostle, by the way, is you had to see the risen Christ. And in Acts, you had to have been with them from the beginning. That's true. They're remarkably fit for their age, right? Being almost 2,000 years old. John knows he's the last living apostle, and he's about to die. And he's writing such an important book for the church so that they recognize how to have fellowship ongoing with the Lord. And I love how he ends it, and I've talked about it before. He says, don't be given to idols. Such a random ending, I thought, at one point, until I realized his point. If you're following false teachers and they're saying things that aren't true about Christ, but you worship that Christ anyways, isn't that an idol? So we need to stick to the truth. So in summary, what is our commission? Go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. I think this is a much better passage that gives the responsibility of the church. Of course, considering applicational points from the so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28. But in Ephesians 4, so much truth has already been revealed. But in 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Excuse me. And some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God gave teachers for the church to be built up. The implication here is enormous and it's so missed. You need the church. And I'm not saying this because we need your money, we want your money, we want any of that. You need the church, and we need your ministry. You need our ministry. That's how God designed the local church to function. And when individual believers are living out their Christian life, and they're being edified by the Word of God, the church is built up. And what happens when the church is built up? They're an effective witness to their community. And the only reason we are still on this earth, as Peter tells us at the end of his last letter before he died, was God is patient, desiring none shall perish. And so we have to take verses like this seriously. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. And might I alter that slightly? You have a spiritual responsibility. You were given, through divine enablement, a task. And when you perform that task, the church is edified. And when the church is edified, God is glorified. Are we a God-glorifying church, or are we just kind of a Christian social club? Kind of a Sunday shot in the arm. Wednesday, if you're really spiritual, right? Verse 12 goes on. For the equipping of the... Or verse 13. Till... So how long do we have to do this? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we reached that yet? Well, we better keep working. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is how God designed it. And so are we doing it? And if you're not sure where to start, what do I do? How do I live the Christian life? Well, join us next week as we embark on a wonderful journey through the book of James, which tells us how to put our faith to work. Not to earn your salvation, not to prove it, not to demonstrate it, but because it exists, you have it. You're born again. You have everlasting life. Now live it. And so I would love if you joined us. And if not, well, I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the challenge and conviction that it often brings to us. You have called us to a holy life, not to earn our salvation, but because we're your children and you are completely and utterly holy. We thank you for your grace and your salvation that is freely offered to us through the costly death of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that this book of Matthew would continue to challenge us, and as we embark on the journey through James, that we would be challenged yet further to continue pressing into you and growing and putting our faith into practice. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.